There are some things in life you should do on your own. And one of them is visit an art gallery. I don't know if you're like me. You don't know much about art, but you know what you like. And many a time I've gone to an art gallery, usually in company, and you'll see something which attracts your eye. And you want to have a look at it, and there's always somebody saying, would you come on? I remember going to the Tate Gallery in London with a friend. He wanted to see the Landseer exhibition, and there was the William Blake room, and I went into the William Blake room, and I wish that I never came out of it. William Blake's pictures are so powerful. But he kept running in saying, come see the Landseer. And I went and saw the Landseer, and they were much more realistic than Landseers. But they hadn't the power or the beauty of William Blake. And they didn't strike me as much. Well, why talk about an art gallery? It's because I think it's a useful analogy for us when we come to looking at the ways we look at the scriptures. Occasionally, when we look at a passage of scripture, we look at it in detail. It's as though we stand in front of a picture and we scrutinize it. We take that first glance that tells us what the theme is about. Then we begin to see how the painter has composed it. And sometimes we look to see, has he dotted the paint? Has he painted it with strokes? How actually has he constructed it? And we take time to examine the picture in great detail. Other times we simply glance, see what it is, doesn't interest us, we pass on. And at other times we take just a quick glance, we don't examine the painting in any detail, but we do look at what the theme is and how the painter has composed the piece. And we look at it and we take in a quick glance. We study it for a while, but we move on quickly, we don't study it in detail. And this morning, I want us to look at Psalm 19. And this morning, I want us to take that quick glance at Psalm 19. We're not going to expound the psalm. We're not going to examine it to see what David has done in great detail. We're going to look at the broad strokes of the psalm. We're going to look at its theme. And we're going to look at what that thing means for you and what that psalm means for me in our day and in our age. This morning, we're just going to glance at the psalm and take, as it were, a very, very quick look at it. This morning, we're going to look at what the psalm teaches us about God's revelation. We're going to see that it teaches us three main things. It teaches us about general revelation. It teaches us about scriptural revelation. And it teaches us what our response to that revelation is to be. So the first thing I want us to note this morning is general revelation. General revelation. And when I speak about Revelation, I'm not speaking about the book of Revelation that is found at the end of our New Testaments. I'm talking about God's revealing of things to men. And the psalmist tells us that heavens declare the glory of God, and his firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. What is the psalmist saying here? He is saying that nature proclaims there is a God. That if we just allow ourselves to look at nature, we know there is a God. That every man and woman and child born into this world knows that there is a God. All men know there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The sun and the moon and the stars and the trees and the animals and our world proclaim to man that they have been created by an awesome power and by a tremendously wise mind. Men know, as Paul said to the Romans, that there is a God. They understand him. And they know that they are responsible to him. Men know that. There is no such thing as an atheist. Because at heart, men know there is a God. They fight, they suppress, they keep that truth underfoot. Have you ever wondered why atheists are so strident, that they're so belligerent against all forms of religious faith? It's because they know there is a God. There is that pressure, that struggle to keep that knowledge down, and it shows itself in that they pour out venomous hatred against God and the things of God. That's why they're so bothered about something they don't think exists, because they know it exists, and that pressure is deep within their mind, and they throw out their hatred to God. Someone said, the new atheists like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens' beliefs could be set out like this: there is no God and I hate him. And that is true. They hate God. They try to suppress that knowledge, but every time they go out the door, every time they look around them, every time they look into the sky at night, every time they stand by the sea and watch the waves, every time they see a bird fly, it proclaims to them, there is a God. Nature declares the existence of God. Adam knew in a far greater way than we ever did, there is a God. When he looked at the world, the whole world spoke to him in a way it does not speak to us. He knew the glory of God. However, he fell. Because of that fall, we do not see God in creation as Adam saw him, but we still see enough to know that he exists. This is what Paul says in Romans 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man suppresses this knowledge in heart. And this suppression is due to his sin. You see, man's evidence about God, a man's problem is not the evidence of God, but his sin. Bertrand Russell, the great philosopher and mathematician of the 20th century, another self-proclaimed atheist, was once asked, what would he do if he died and stood before God? And God asked him about his atheism. He would say, not enough, he said, I would say to him, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. There's evidence of plenty. But the evidence of Bertrand Russell's life was he was a sinner, a wicked man, who did not want God to exist, who did not want God to call him to account. The problem that man has is his sinful nature. He doesn't want God to exist because he doesn't want to be responsible. He doesn't want to stand before God and give an account for himself. He'd rather do what he wants. He would rather sin his life rather than admit that God exists. That's what general revelation is. It's around us every day. It's part of us. It's what makes us feel awe when we stand under the stars at night. I was reading a quote earlier this week by Herman Hoeksema. And he advised people to go out into the fields, somewhere quiet, and simply to lie on their back and look at nature around them. And he told them that it would show them beyond all doubt that there is a God. General revelation. What does it do for us? Well, it leaves us without excuse. The scriptures tell us men are left without excuse. There's no going to be standing on the day of judgment and say, well, Lord, I didn't think you existed. Men know. They suppress that knowledge. It also explains why men are religious. Men know there's a God. And they hope by following some form of religion that they can silence that voice in their hearts and in their consciences and in their minds. That's why people are religious. They hope that if they have enough religion, that will quieten the voice. That God will somehow be pleased with them. That's why there's so many religions in the world. Because man is suppressing the truth. But because he cannot totally and completely suppress that truth, that it burns in him, that he is without excuse, he invents multitudes of religion. But not only does it explain why men are religious, it shows us that it is not enough to bring men to salvation. Men will not come to faith in Christ through general revelation alone. It shows us that we are sinners. It shows us that we are that we are the creatures of God. But one thing it does not show us is the way of salvation. Men need, secondly then, scriptural revelation. Scriptural revelation. And scriptural revelation occurred even before the fall. We see this in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. I'll read verse 15 to give the context. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Even before the fall of man, general revelation was not enough. Man learnt in this word from God, he learnt God's moral law, and he was given the covenant of works. This, says God, is what you are to do. It wasn't enough for Adam to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it would immediately say, he said to himself, I must not eat from this tree. He had to be instructed by it. And how much more are we fallen men and women in need of God's instruction on how to live? How much more do we need God's scriptural revelation if we are to live as Christians and if we are to know the truth? Where is this scriptural revelation to be found? It is to be found in the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the Bible is the Word of God. But many men today do not believe that. They believe and teach that the Bible contains the Word of God. You see, the Quran contains the Word of God. Now you say he's gone mad and heresy. No. In the midst of all the dross of that wretched book, there is a quotation from the book of Psalms. And that quotation from the book of Psalms is still the Word of God. It is a gem of God's truth in the midst of the mire of Satan. Now, I've told you that because I think that's the easiest way for you to understand the point I'm trying to make. You see, some people believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. That is, there are parts of it that God uses to speak to us. And they believe that the rest of it isn't the Word of God. But there's these little nuggets found throughout the Bible, and they really are God's message to us. And that's what they mean when they say the Bible contains the Word of God. Others mean by that is that the Bible is only the Word of God when it speaks to us. When you're reading the scriptures and suddenly you understand something, there is light to the mind and to the soul. At that moment they say the Bible becomes the Word of God. Nonsense. The Bible is the Word of God. If no one ever opened the Bible, if no one ever read the Bible, if no one ever believed the Bible, it would remain the Word of God. From Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 to Revelation 22 verse 21. It is the Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God when we read it. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It doesn't contain merely a record of revelation. Some people say, well, the Bible just contains a record of revelation. It just tells us what the apostles and the prophets thought about God's revelation. Nonsense! It is God's revelation. It comes to us in many different forms. It comes to us in law. As in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It comes to us in poetry, as in the Psalms. It comes to us in prophecy, in the great books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and all those great minor prophets. It comes to us in history, the accounts of men and their dealings, as we find it in Joshua. Comes to us in letters. The letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. The letter that Jude wrote. The letters that John and Peter wrote. James wrote. Comes to us in many different ways and many different forms. It's not, in that sense, a uniform book. But it is a book which comes to us from God himself. The Holy Spirit guided the authors as they wrote these words. God prepared these men to have the experiences that they had, that they would be the perfect vehicle to write his word. That's why there's different forms in the Bible and different characters in the Bible. And sometimes the characters of the men come through. You remember the story of the woman who had the issue of blood for, I think it was 12 years. In Mark's gospel, we are told that she had spent all her money on the physicians and rather grew worse. Luke tells exactly the same story. But Luke was a physician. He left out the bit about her growing worse at the hands of the doctors. A typical example. We have in the opening Corinthians, where we see Paul saying, I baptize nobody, and then suddenly he remembers, oh, wait a minute. And we see the human being behind it. The Bible comes to us as the Word of God, but it comes to us through men. Men who were prepared by God. Men who were led and guided by the Holy Spirit of God to write down the truth. To write it down in a way that it was inerrant and infallible. The Spirit inspired this word and he gave it to us to show us the truth and to guide us in our lives. The third thing I want us to notice this morning is our response to revelation. Our response to revelation. We see this from verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back my servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We are to read the scriptures, we are to believe the scriptures, and we are to put it into practice. You see, verse 12 tells us that it reveals us to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And we deceive ourselves. We always imagine that we are doing better than we are. We always imagine that we are holier than we are. We always imagine all is well. And our heart whispers to us, all is well. All is well. One of the greatest lies that our society believes today is the lie, listen to your heart and it will guide you aright. It's advice we hear in the TV programs and in the cinemas and in the novels and in the newspapers. Only let your heart be your guide, and it will never lead you wrong. Nonsense! The heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. It lies. It lies to you, it lies to me. It tells us we're doing better than we are. That we don't need to take our religion and our faith so seriously. There are secret faults we have. Not only those faults we keep secret from others, but those faults that are even secret from ourselves because we do not know they are sins. And then we read the scriptures, and the scriptures, the Spirit speaks to us through the reading of the scriptures, and he strips away all our excuses. all our false beliefs. And he shows us as we are. He shows us as we stand before God. He shows us our sins. It reveals our nature to us and our characters. Want to know who you are? Read your Bible. Pray that the Spirit will speak to you through it and you'll begin to see who you really are. You'll begin to see you're not the person your wife or your husband or your children think. And most of all, you'll begin to see you're not the person you think you are. The Scriptures reveal ourselves to us. And then in verse 13, it reveals to us the right way of living. It shows to us how we are to live. It shows us those sins that we commit that are presumptuous. And we learn how these sins are not to have dominion over us. When you come to read the Scriptures, do you read them to salve your conscience? What time, Dick? Do you read them to increase your knowledge? So people say, oh, he really knows his Bible. Or do you read the Scriptures that God will speak to you and use it as the instrument of to change your life? How do you react when the Word of God rebukes your sins? Do you get angry? Some people do, you know. Some people who make loud professions can be very angry when their sins are rebuked by the Scriptures, because their false view of themselves have been stripped away and they're not happy about it. Then we're told in verse 14 of this psalm, that the Scriptures and our study of the Scriptures are to lead us to the worship of God. That's the whole point. The point of our faith is that we are to be made worshippers of God. See, we think the point of our faith is to save our souls. It isn't. It is that we become worshippers of God. The Lord Jesus told the woman by the well of Samaria, he told that woman, the Father seeks such to worship him. That is why God saves us and changes us. It's that we may become pure worshippers of God, because it is when we worship God, we become truly human. When we worship God, we become what we were created to be. The worship of God is where we are most truly human. And as it leads us to worship, the Scriptures lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because the entire Scriptures speak of him. The Lord Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus, spoke with those Cleopas and the other man. And the Scriptures say this, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And when he met with the other disciples that same night in the upper room, he said to them, these are the words which I speak unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And there we have the threefold division of the Scriptures that the Jews believed in: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Because the Psalms are the biggest book in the writings. The Psalms there stand for all those other books like Job and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Psalms, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel. In other words, the Lord Jesus says the whole of the scriptures, the whole of the Old Testament speaks of me. When you read your Bible, do you see Christ even in the Old Testament? Or are you one of those Christians who neglects the Old Testament? You don't bother to read it. It's a great mystery to you. Oh, you know the stories that you were taught at Sabbath school. You could give me an outline of Old Testament history. But you don't read the Old Testament. You don't think it's important. You read the New Testament and the New Testament alone. But the entire scriptures speak of Christ. Christ is the meaning of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Christ is the meaning of the law. The law was given to break the heart of the Jewish people. I don't know if you saw that program on television. I think it was last Monday night about the Jews of Belfast. And a new rabbi had come, and we were intrigued because he was passing by Carrickfergus Castle, and as you know, I live only 5 miles from Carrick. So he was going down to the sea. And why was he going down to the sea? He was going down to the sea to wash his cups, and he had bought a new set of crockery, and he had to wash them because they had been made by Gentile hands. Before they could become acceptable, they had to be given a ritual bath. The synagogue had no ritual bath, and so he went down to the sea at Carrickfergus to wash these cups in the sea. Because he believed that's what the law of God required of him. You see, the law was given to make them do things like this in daily life that they would despair they would ever be able to keep it. That they would despair of themselves, they would despair of their own righteousness, and they would long for the coming of the Messiah. The one who would obey the law perfectly, the one who would win obedience for them. And so the law points to the Lord Jesus. The history points to the Lord Jesus of the kings and their failures. That the people would long for a day when a new king would come, a king without failures, a king who would love God with all of his heart, all of his soul, and all of his mind. The prophets came and preached of the Christ who was to come, the Messiah who would reign over his people, who would redeem his people, who would reconcile them to God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees that time, "Ye search the scriptures." They should have been searching them, and they should have been looking for our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us of our need of salvation. The Old Testament shows us we cannot possibly save ourselves. We cannot possibly obey the law of God. We need someone to come and do it for us. We need someone to stand in our place before God. We need he whom Job called a daysman, able to put his hand upon us both. The whole of the Bible opens us to our need of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I don't care who you are, you need Jesus Christ. You need him to save you. You need him to be your righteousness. And most of all, you need him to be your atonement. That's why you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you need to flee to him. That's why you need to call upon him today to save you. Because you cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself by your works, by your religion, by your respectability, by your occupation or by your finance or whatever. You need a savior and you need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures teach us. It calls you and it calls me to repentance and faith in Christ. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Have you come to him in repentance and faith and cast yourself upon him as your only hope in this life and the life to come? Are you a Christian here this morning? Then you need to flee to Christ as well. Because none of us are without sin. None of us are perfect. Each and every day we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need preacher and congregant alike to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in repentance and faith. When you read the Bible, how do you read it? Do you accept it? Or do you reject some part of it and approve of others? Are you one of those people who think that the Word of God is contained in the Bible, that there are nuggets of truth, and you see yourself standing over the Bible, reading it and say, well, I'll take this and I will not take that. I'll accept this and I won't accept that. You pick and you choose between the Bible and the parts of the Bible. You will not and you will believe. You can't treat the Bible like that. It is the entire Word of God. All of it is to be believed. All of it is to be accepted. Do we seek to live in accordance with it? You see, the trouble is, we can call ourselves Christian, but we live in exactly the same way as the people around us live. We do not take our standards from the Bible. We take our standards from the world. We're not conscious of doing it. Because these things have a habit of seeping into our minds. Every little helps. There's not one of you didn't think Tesco's, and don't tell me you didn't. Did you sit down and say, I really must learn Tesco's slogan? I really must commit to mind every little helps Tesco. No. But it got in your mind because Tesco have drummed it into your mind in the adverts in the newspapers and on the television. And when you go shopping there, you see it and it drums in your mind. Very clever. Because it's a phrase that most people would use sometimes. Every little helps, and immediately you think Tesco's. And the world is putting its values into your mind, and you're not aware of it. The value that you must have a bigger house, you must have a bigger car, you must have a foreign holiday. These things are the values of the world, and they're being placed in Christians, and then what Christians live by. Not the Word of God. Not the teachings of the Word of God. We imbibe the spirit of the world in just the same way we imbibe that every little help equals Tesco's. They have a habit of getting in under the radar. And the only way we have of comparing the values of this world is by reading the scriptures, because the scriptures will reveal to us what are the true values, and they will reveal to us the values of the world. And they will show us the way of life. They will show us the way that you and I should live. We won't always live in accordance with the scriptures. And that's why we need day and daily to come back in repentance and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. I close with a question to you. Do you believe in Christ? Have you fled to him? Have you put your trust in him? Have you believed in him with all of your heart? Come to him today. Put your trust in him. Ask him to be your Saviour and your Lord. Repent of your sins. Come to our Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him to the saving of your soul. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us in giving us the scriptures, in giving us this book as our guide in this world, a book which reveals our own hearts to us, reveals our true natures, reveals that we are sinners unable to redeem ourselves. But yet, we thank you, Lord, it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour who is able to deal with our sin, who is able to provide that atonement that your law demands, who rendered true obedience to it, that we may be clad in his righteousness. Help us, Father, to live out the scriptures in our daily lives. Help us to study them, that we may know how we are to live in the midst of this darkened world. The men and women of it do not know you. And yet, O Lord, so often we take in the spirit of this world. As we take in the advertising into our minds unaware, we take the spirit of the world into our minds unaware as well. And Father, we need our minds to be pure and cleaned and purified by your spirit. And we thank you, O Lord, for the word which he uses as the instrument to enlighten us. Make us diligent students of your word. Help us to stand before it, to study it, to see, O Lord, how you have painted the word, that we may see the Lord Jesus in all his beauty and all his loveliness, that we may believe in him to the saving of our souls. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.